The sermon. This is the third in the series. And today it is called The Authentic Community of Christ. Now, you did not hear the second one. I assume that will be coming your way on an honest relationship with God. So I think you got that one. This is the third one. So you won't be able to get it next time. You'll have to find another tape to play. And this is called The Authentic Community of Christ. There was once a community of believers who were so totally devoted to God that their life together was charged with God's power. In that band of men, women, and families that followed Christ, believers loved each other with a radical kind of love. They took off their masks and shared their lives with one another. They laughed and they cried and they prayed and they sang and they served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more shared freely with those who had less until socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related together in ways that bridged gender and racial chasms and cultural differences. Those who were enemies at one time became beloved brethren. Acts 2 tells us that this community of believers, this church, offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful, it took their breath away. It was so bold, so creative and new, and so dynamic that they couldn't resist it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, as we read about this community, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They saw something, and God was very happy to add to that number daily, those who are being saved. Perhaps you read of this church in Acts 2 and wonder if anything like what the early Christians experienced can ever become a reality again. And sometimes we tend to think that we would like this to reoccur because of the miracles that occurred. Now that's a very interesting question. And I would ask at this point, were they full of God's zeal and power because of the miracles that were performed? Or did God provide the miracles because they believed? Did they have first a very strong and an unwavering belief in everything that Christ taught them and endeavored to carry it out in their relationships and within the church and the community of believers that Christ wanted? So we're talking about the authentic community of Christ. I would say that they would be less than genuine if they had the zeal and love because of the miracles. I think you would understand that. They were the real true believers in the gospel, and as a result, this is what they did, because they really did believe it, and they were filled with God's Spirit. Christ said signs would follow, not precede. So it followed their beliefs, and it occurred because Christ was in them and Christ was with them, and it was demonstrated in their lives in very powerful ways. They cared for one another. They shared with one another. They communicated with one another on a very deep level. They participated in the work of that community with one another. And an environment of love was created. A community was created, and they enjoyed the deepest relationship with each other as they together did the work. They prayed together. They were led by people who put the Word of God first. And when they looked for leadership in the community or within their own community, they sought out those who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They sincerely sought the best interest of others. They really did practice 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. All of 1 Corinthians 13. There had to be a trust and a closeness to each other. It just simply had to be there. When someone came among them, as with Ananias and Sapphira, who had less than honorable motives, who themselves wanted to become somebody in the church, Christ sent forth his judgment immediately, and he would not let them defile his body with those kinds of attitudes. That's the strength of the presence of Christ among them. When their leaders were persecuted, they prayed together. And God answered. And they stood with their leaders, and they supported them. When they needed the power and the strength of God, they prayed together, and they got answers. When they needed direction to know which direction the church ought to go to do the work, they ministered and prayed and they fasted to the Lord, and the Lord told them what to do. And when they needed to know how to proceed with great issues, such as regarding the Gentile converts, they were given the wisdom to know what to decide in their meetings. And when they needed people to take the gospel to the world in a powerful way, God gave them those people. Now, we have defined the true church of God according to teachings or doctrines. These have been the proofs. This is the way we identified the church. I want to tell you that this is only one way that you identify the true church, is through doctrine or teachings. The Bible has to say much more than that. And I think those of you who read the Bible closely will know that simply doctrinal integrity and honesty, according to the biblical statements, the clear biblical statements that we read, is not the only proof. There is so much more than that. Just because a body of people has the true doctrines of Christ, or because they are close to the true doctrines of Christ, or perhaps the closest there is, doesn't mean that it is the church of Jesus Christ. Or, if I can put it another way, the body of Christ, in which Christ is the head, in which Christ lives fully, completely, thoroughly, actively, powerfully within that body. Indeed, the teachings should be held by the church. There's no way you can get around that. But there has to be a result or an outcome of those teachings. Because Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits." He does not say, "You shall know them by what they say." If that's the case, you would know a person immediately if they would speak the truth according to the teachings from the Bible. That is, the doctrines of the Bible. And we would think, well, the person is doctrinally correct. That means he is okay. That's not what Jesus said. We read this very clearly last time I was with you when we talked about authentic Christianity, and I said that a person can speak the truth. He can even speak it and teach it effectively, sometimes powerfully, sometimes even moving people to accept and to adopt those same teachings. That's how effective a person can be. But if a person does not live by them, or if a person has other motives or reasons as to why he's doing it, that does not mean by itself and of itself that that person is a true servant or an authentic servant of God. Paul told Timothy, in some of his final instructions, he said, "Take heed to the teachings and yourself." Very instructive. Not just the teachings. He says, "You be an example in all things to the believers according to the teachings." Therefore, if change does not occur within the person, no amount of doctrinal teaching, no matter how close one gets to all the true teachings, if the person is indifferent and doesn't change, if the body of people themselves are not different, and if they do not change to conform to the whole of Christ, the completeness of Christ, then if the individuals themselves aren't different, then it's an indication that the body isn't what it ought to be, and it would not be the authentic body of Christ. So this is the next one in the series, the authentic Christian. The authentic community of Christ is the title of this message. What was it that Christ wanted? We get a pretty good idea what Christ really wanted to have within his community when he tells us that it is his most sincere desire that he live within us. That begins to head you down the road as to what he's wanting. And he says this in a number of ways. In John, the 14th chapter, in the 15th chapter of John, just before he's arrested, some of the final things he really wanted them to understand, that he would go away and he would live within them. And so it is then the relationship and the depth of that relationship that he is describing that he wants with us, his brethren. Therefore, one would assume that it is the relationship that God himself wants with his children. And if you take it further, then we understand the relationship that God would want us to have with each other. And so therefore the community should be real, authentic, not a put-on. Not something where we come to church and we're happy and we smile and we're okay with everybody, but that we do have that relationship on a much deeper level with each other. Now Christ then went on to say, I will build my church. And when he said, I will build my church, he had something specific in mind. Is what he wanted. Then he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it doesn't only mean that it won't be destroyed, but that the powers of evil won't diminish from what he intends it to be. In other words, he will not permit the world and the devil to take away from anything that he wanted his church to become. And that he would sustain not only the church, he would keep it in existence, he would keep it the way he wanted it to, because there's some things that he wanted to have happen within that body for some very, very good reasons. Now, in our real relationships with each other, in the community of the church, is where authenticity is most telling. And as I've said, a person can be a believer of the doctrines. A person can be an outward observer of the commandments, but if what is in the heart toward other people is not according to the very teachings of Christ, that person is not of Christ. And as I said, a person can't articulate the truth, teach the truth, preach the truth effectively, and still be a complete hypocrite in his attitude toward other people. Because what he makes himself out to be and what he actually is not the same. This person simply is not authentic because there are other motives there. So, simply because what a person says, simply because the way a person outwardly appears, then is not the proof. You shall know them by their fruits. And we also learned last time that a person can deceive himself by scrupulously observing the teachings as they can be manifested outwardly and think that he is the real thing, because they never go any deeper than that. How can we know what Christ himself intended? How can we know what Christ intended for his people who would later come along and who would be his authentic, genuine followers? And we've already established that Christ was genuine in his relationship with all men. Let's establish that even further. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, first of all, if there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ. In other words, what we learn from him, what he did and how he treated his own disciples, as we're going to see. So he's passing this on then to other followers. Other believers who would come along later within the church, years after that. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, this denotes a relationship that we have with one another on a rather deep level. This is not superficial here. In other words, how do I know I can have the same love for everyone and we can have the same love for each other? And being of one accord and of one mind. If we do not commune together, if we do not associate, relate with each other on a very personal and a deeper level. We don't know that, do we? And so he's not talking about a shallow, superficial relationship here. He's talking about having been like-minded toward the brethren. Then on a level that we can be of one accord and of one mind. And so therefore you have to know a person's mind. So do we know the person's mind? Do we know people's minds? Do we know what's in our heart? And is our heart open toward each other? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. What he's saying here, selfish ambition simply cannot be a part of the body of Christ. We can see, we've had evidence of this in the past, where selfish ambition, that is, the person who wanted something for himself within the body of Christ, then simply was a destructive element. We see this in human institutions, do we not? In all kinds of organizations and bodies where you have those who are trying to be somebody or be something within that group, and they have a certain selfish ambition. He's saying the body of Christ, then this should not be named. This should not be a part of anything and anything we do within the body of Christ. But on the other hand, we esteem others better than ourselves. Now that's really amazing, isn't it? When you look at it that way, as to how we should treat each other. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Wow, okay, and so if we were then concerned purely for someone else, then deeply interested in care for someone else, then this is authenticity. This is genuineness. Would you not say then that this is then without motive, without self-interest? You look for the interest out of others, not just yourself. This is the authentic community that he's describing here. It's real. And it's sincere. And people will go to lengths to support and to back up, encourage, and simply be with one another and whatever that may call for, especially in times of need. Verse 5. Let this mind... Now here's the rationale for this. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And surely Paul was trying to establish the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ amongst the church in that day. This is what he was doing. Now, let's notice how genuine he was in his attitude, in his approach toward other people, in his love toward other people. It was absolutely sincere and genuine, and you couldn't fault it. You couldn't say that, well, he's out for something. He uses me or manipulates me, or he's trying to get something out of me in some way or another. That's not what he was doing, because it says here, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not try to hold on to an equality with God that he had. So I'll just hold on to this. No, he gave that up, as he says. He was prepared to give that up and come down and live with us. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, it says here that he emptied himself of his privileges, the privileges of that he had because of who he was. I never said he relinquished who he was. He simply gave up the privileges he had because of who he was. And he did. He gave that up. And he came down to live on this earth as it says, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, that is, coming as a man. That's really what that means. So he came truly as a man, and therefore giving up his privileges as the Creator God. So he walked this earth among us, giving all of that up. Would you say that is genuine? I would say so. You can't find an ulterior motive here, can you? You can't find where someone is making merchandise of you when he does this. You can't question his motive. You can't question his love. When he says he loves you, you can't ever question that, because you see what he's done. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, furthermore, as further proof, as it says, he humbled himself and he became obedient, even to the point of death. You can't question this. When somebody is going to give his life for you, why are you going to question him as to what is he really sincere? And when he says he loves you, when he says he desires that deep relationship, you would never question that. That at the name of, verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him. He didn't say he exalted himself. God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, the thing is, he already was exalted before he came. He already had all the authority in the world. And that wasn't the point. He had it all beforehand, because of who he was. Now he gives it up. He relinquishes that. He puts his life and his future on a different footing. That sends one very powerful message. You can trust me. No matter what anybody else says about me, no matter what the devil has told you to believe about me, it is not true. Here is the proof. Here is what I have come to do. I put everything on the line for you. Is this genuine? I ask you. I think you know. So therefore, he says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and in those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, into the glory of God the Father. Some people have explained that means he's going to have the authority that every person is going to bow and confess. Now, wait a minute. He already had the authority. The authority is not the issue here. The issue really is that he now becomes worthy in the eyes of everybody, and that they see what he has done. They see the truth, the truthfulness that is there within him, the genuineness of him, and the love that he has had for us that was expressed in a way that can never, ever be questioned. It says God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die for us. And that demonstration, you just can't become more convincing than that. And so therefore, everyone is going to bow to him. Willingly bow to him. Not be made to. Not be made to confess him, because they see what this person genuinely was doing. And doing for them and doing for us personally. Absolutely. A person then genuinely bows to Jesus Christ. And so, in the end, he wins in that sense. He has our devotion. He has our loyalty forever. And the devil is defeated. The devil who tried to cause dissension within the ranks of his very first creation, Adam and Eve. So, Jesus set the example in the community he formed. It had to be a brand new community. It couldn't be a part of any other religion. So Jesus formed his own community among his disciples, and he taught them certain principles that should forever be a part of his community. Now let me show you what he meant by what he meant or intended to have happen. John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. He says, now you've seen the way I've been with you. He says, you know that I have loved you. And in fact, they were going to be convinced even more as before the night progressed, because they would begin to see what Jesus Christ was willing to do and to give himself now for them. And as the church should understand Paul said Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her. Oh, indeed, he died for all of man, but he gave himself for the church. And so he wanted this then to be within the church, to love, for each of us to love one another as I have loved you. Did you remember? You saw how I did this. And he did. He had a lot of patience with them. They had a lot of things that they said and they did. And he was with them for quite a long period of time, 3.5 years, in a very intense way, and living with them. And they saw how he lived with them. And he said, now I want you to love one another the way I have loved you. Then he goes on to add something very, very powerful. By this, all will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. First of all, they would have no idea how to do this unless they were shown and had experienced it themselves. And they were supposed to love Christ, and this was supposed to be the motive for everything they did. And And this is something that Christ himself wanted to know. Christ said, Peter, do you love me? He wanted to know that. You know, that's what people want to know. Do you love me? That's what I want to know. That's what you want to know. This is what Christ wanted to know. He says, Peter, I hear what you say. I hear what you claim you'll do. I hear what you and the kind of a person you insist you are. Oh, and you can read what Peter said. I will never leave you. And I believe you are the Christ. I believe this. Right, okay. Will you die with me, Peter? Don't take that for granted, that statement. That's going to be the telling moment for a lot of people who are true believers one day. We'll find out where they are. And all the professions won't matter after that. It's going to come down to where you're going to stand in the end. Paul had to find that out himself, remember? I don't care how good they were. I don't care how well they preached. I don't care what kind of a servant or powerful they were at any particular point in their ministry. Did they stand with him? Or did they forsake him? You got to think about that one, because he wants to know. Are you going to take, you're going to give a prophet a cup of cold water? Or you say, I don't want to know this guy. Are you going to go visit him in prison at the risk of what it might mean to you? This is what that scripture really means, by the way. We tend to take it to think that, well, this is what we ought to do. But he's talking about people who are under dire circumstances, and a person then puts all on the line to stand by that person in time of need. Now, that's what Matthew 25 is really all about when you read it closely. And then if you do this to them, you've done it to me. Now, he says, now let me tell you how people are going to know whether you're my disciples or not. Now that they, it wasn't a matter that they did this to other people. Surely they would serve other people. Absolutely they would do that. But will they be doing this to each other? So when a person then who is unversed in the truth see people, how they conduct themselves toward one another, they see this is a genuine, authentic community. Why, this has to be it. And this is what affects people when they see this type of interaction and relationship and love between those people. And this is what becomes convincing and convicting, because they began to see that people actually have this attitude toward each other. And he said, now men are going to know this. Whenever this happens, people are going to know this. And if it gets down to a situation where it becomes very difficult to do this, and they still do it, this is what convinces people. Yes, these people are sincere. They're genuine. They're the real thing. And no amount of pressure we put on them to destroy them will ever happen. We can't do that to them. We can't destroy them, because they have that love toward one another. Now, this is what he wanted to have within his body, within his church. Now, the depth of that relationship and the purity in those relationships were then put into a ceremony within the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. Right at the very beginning of all of the ceremonies, then, this is what he wants to have pictured in his church and what we do. This is talking about the very Passover service. The cup of the blessing, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What he's saying, communion, is the word koinonia in the Greek, which has to do with a fellowship or a sharing. But in the way that he's expressing it here, it is a fellowship on the deepest level, in the deepest way possible, where Jesus could share himself with us. And that is, he says, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, then you will have life. That is his life within us. And this is what we got to have, is his life. And we live by that. We live by the very life of Christ living within us. And this is why we take that Passover. And so the communion, simply, it is a communication. And not a superficial communication, but it's communication then on the very deepest level that transcends everything else, and it gets down to the heart, the core of who and what we are and why we are what we are, and that there is that complete and total trust, that love and that loyalty, and this is what that means. We have that relationship with him. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that bread. So now he says, this is the way it ought to be within the body of believers. And so whenever we commune, then, and we all partake of that one body, then we are all many members, but we partake of that one body. So the deepest form of that relationship is characterized in this one observance. You are a part of his body. Paul uses it another way. He said, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Ephesians chapter 5. Will he accept anything less than this? We need to think about that. Will he accept anything less than this in our relationship toward him? We say, well, if I just obey him, that's good enough. I'm going to tell you something. We might say, okay, well, we'll obey you, but I don't want to get that deep. You know, wait a minute. Well, of course, because of what it might mean. Now, it is this kind of closeness and communication that he's expecting within his own body. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. He said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, as if there is something more yet to do, and that we have purified our souls and turning to the truth. Okay, now love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart. That is, their interest is very important and even paramount to you. It is unhypocritical. It is absolutely sincere, as he said. And that is what Peter was trying to show in the church as he understood it from Christ. This is what Paul was trying to put into the church as he understood it from Christ. So Paul followed Christ. Peter followed Christ in casting the vision for the community of the church and what it should be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 through 12, actually. He says this, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. He says, I didn't have covetousness. I didn't have a put-on way about me that showed that I was covetous and trying to get something from you in preaching the truth. It wasn't done with flattering words. God is witness to everything I did and say. This is purity in his approach and his relationship with them. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I may have had a right then as an apostle of Christ to expect certain things. I didn't do this. And to seek a certain glory from men. Now, if he was out seeking glory from men, then you would begin to question the person's motive, wouldn't you? Of course you would. And he says, I didn't do that. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And so when a man lays his life on the line, like Paul did, to help them to understand the truth of God, you have to conclude one thing: this man is sincere. And so it is important then that for a preacher of the gospel, he's got to be sincere in preaching that and not trying to do something with a wrong or a false motive. If it does, the whole way of life is not going to be translated on down into the community that's going to be built. And the people themselves can then enter into a community that where people can tend to then themselves be out for each other. And you can build a community on false values, where you do have within that community people trying to rise to the top because of, through selfish ambition. People who then try to become somebody. People who just really want to just simply be at the top for the sake of themselves and seeking glory for themselves. You find this happening. You find this happening in churches. And we found it happen in our church in the past. It destroys our community. That he said that of what should be within our community. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So can you see that, how that happened? And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, he said, look, this is for the kingdom of God. It's for you to be in the kingdom of God. And you kind of wonder, well, why would Paul say things like this? Well, first of all, we can see there was no gain for Paul. He's out there laying his life on the line. He was being, beaten at times. He was going through hardships, and you can read about those hardships and persecutions and fastings and, going without food and in the cold and not being liked by people. And as he says, the offscouring of the world, he's telling the Corinthians, for instance, he says, hey, what am I getting out of this? Well, he says, of necessity, I have to preach the gospel of Christ, because he wanted to serve Christ because of what Christ himself did and who and what he was, and he was going to serve Christ. But really, it was for them to also enter then the whole plan and purpose of God so that they could benefit from this. And he was asking them to see that. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Galatians 5, well, yes, okay, let's go there. There's several places we can go. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. This is Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's interesting. Through love, serve one another. And we're told to serve one another, love one another, pray for one another. As opportunity affords itself to you, do these things for one another. So we begin to see then just a tremendous closeness, a wonderful attitude, and a closeness, a radical love, and we can put it that way, that people had toward each other. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He says, now this is just not the body of Christ the way it ought to be. But here's the law of God, the second main objective of the law. And this is the second great law of God, as Jesus defined it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second great love. The second main objective of the law is to build God's community. Can we grasp that? The second main objective of the law of God is to build God's community. You're going down to chapter 6, and it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's very important that we then live with each other in a certain way that's restoring, brings a person back to the truth, not sends a person away from the truth or offends a person in the truth. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we are to serve one another, and it shows, once again, a closeness within that community. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 14. He says, now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. He says, I'm not seeking something you have. I'm not trying to get something out of you. I'm seeking you. He says, I want you. That is to be 100%, wholehearted in the truths, in obeying the truths, and fulfilling your purpose. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And so the parents then do so much more for children, don't they, before it's ever returned to them. The parents do this. You do this for years and years, and you help your children, and you support them, and you work hard for your children, don't you? Absolutely. What are you going to get back? How are they going to repay you? Oh, they may try to do things for you later when you get older. Hopefully they will. Some of you might be thinking, well, they'll even take care of me when I get... Well, they might do that too. Well, after all, you took care of them whenever they were young. But could they ever pay back all that you did for them for the years and years up to the age of 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20? And they even stay longer sometimes, which is fine. That's good. I'd rather them stay with us than stay with somebody else. I think it's a better deal that way for them, and in the long run too. So that's no problem. So the parents lay up for the children. That shows the parents really want to see genuinely the child to be benefited. So he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Now, parents, sometimes you might feel that way, you know. But I'm sure, you know, that's not the fruits of how it will turn out. You do love your children, and you know that that it's there too. It is certainly reciprocal. But with them, even though Paul showed that he was willing to put it all on the line for them, which he did, then, and you can read about his experience in Corinth. And what he experienced in preaching the gospel there. I mean, look, the man was in some kind of trial and tribulation, if you read about it. You know, how are you going to question his motive? But they were. And you can read the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially, how they were questioning him. They were questioning his genuineness. So you go over to... let's go on down to verse 17. "Did I take advantage of any of you by any of those whom I sent? About Titus, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but do all things, beloved. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. But I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts, wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." And he says, "I'm afraid I'll see this when I come." You know, this is why he explained to them about the Passover, what the Passover was all about. He says in verse 5, "You examine yourself as to whether you are in the truth. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So he's saying, you examine me. You want to know whether I'm genuine? And you ought to ask yourself, are you genuine? Look what you're doing between yourselves. You're causing division. And you don't mind treating each other in a very discriminatory way. And you're treating each other in a way which shows that that you disdain those among you because of their sometimes their financial status, who they might be in the community. And that was not to be within the body of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, 26. James is very instructive about the community of Christ. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." You know, you can have religion. You can have the truth of God. You say, well, this is my religion. You know, here are my beliefs. But a person's religion can be useless. He says, well, let me tell you how religion is real. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this:
to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So a person can think, simply because they adopt a certain set of beliefs, and so happens those set of beliefs are correct. It doesn't mean that person has the pure religion. That person's religion could still be defiled, unless that person is putting it into practice. So he says, here is pure and undefiled religion before God. You visit the orphan and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, why is this pure? Why is this so pure? For the simple reason, the widow and the orphan in their trouble can never pay you back. They can never return what you're doing for them. So what you give to them, they can't ever give it back to you. So therefore, when you give something, you give it. That's it. No strings attached. You help the person, and you do it out of a sincere interest. That's just what you want to do. You want to help that person. Now, if you made a point of letting other people know what you did, then the motive would be to get a reward now. And Christ talked about those who were insincere and defiled in their religion in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. He says, when you pray, don't do it so that people are going to see you. And for a pretense, don't give alms like when people are going to see you. And don't fast in front of people. And he showed that here is insincere, doing the right things. Because we do urge people to do what? Pray, fast, give. Absolutely, we do. All good things to do. Showing how you can defile good things from a bad and a wrong motive. And that would be to get a reward now. And that's one of the things that can corrupt any group of people and ruin any body of people, any group, any organization, any church, is that when you have people who are out trying to get something for themselves now and so filled with themselves and selfish ambition that they've simply got to have something now. Whenever a person serves, they serve for the right reasons. Well, that's the next in the series that we're going to have, is authentic service, which I don't have. We won't go into, but right now we're simply talking about a way it should be within the authentic community of Christ. So this tells you one great truth that is often overlooked, is that religion has to do with how you relate to others. Religion has to do, pure religion. Religion can be defiled. Religion is understood in what you do and why you do it. Why is this? Why is this so? Let's really understand this. What God does for us, we cannot return it. What He does for us, He simply does for us. What He's done for us in the most powerful way, He's already done for us. And there's no way that you can return it to Him. Therefore, God is pure in His giving, and He is genuine in desiring that relationship with us. Absolutely genuine in what he does. So his intentions toward us are so absolutely pure that it's so hard for us to comprehend, and we should be that way with each other. James chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now here is one that Don has already given in the sermonette about how if one comes into our assembly with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, now we are starting to judge. We're starting to draw conclusions based on outward appearance. Our intentions toward people are not genuine and they're not sincere all the way through. And you would not say this is exactly esteeming other people better than themselves. John chapter 4. He talks about the genuineness that he expects within his people. He says in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, I meant to read verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm sorry, that's the point I wanted to bring out. It's the double-mindedness here. In that, and where we say we're one thing, and we're not who we claim to be. Claiming to be of God, but at strife with our brothers because we are self-seeking. Chapter 5, verse 14. Well, let's begin with verse 13. And this now is very, very instructive about where all of this should go in our relationship with each other. And James finishes up this way. It's a very instructive book, the book of James, in relation to how we treat one another. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Why does he say to call on the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord? We say, well, that's something that God tells us to do because this shows that we are under God's authority somehow, and that's why that happens. Why can't you just simply go to God and ask, well, God, would you heal me? Would God heal you? Well, of course he could. And I'm sure he has on many, many occasions. He heals people. And he does it all the time, in fact, when they go directly to him. He says within the community of the church, he says, I want you to go to the elders of the church, and I want them to pray for you. He didn't say that usually you don't have to pray, but he says, I want you to go and you have the elders to pray for you. I want you to anoint them with oil. Now, what happens? It doesn't mean you're going to get the Holy Spirit. It's oil, it's type of oil. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean He gives it to you. But what it means is that we all share in the same thing. We commune with each other. It's a part of being that same community and on the deepest level. So the prayer of faith. Can we have the prayer of faith toward each other? And this is when the Lord raises us up, when we are together. He says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be with you. This is important. Community, being together of the same mind, same attitude, same love toward one another, the same accord, is important to God. This is what He wants. This is what He has always had with Christ. Right from the very beginning. There was a beginning with them. They go back. This was their relationship, the relationship of love. And this is what He wants to have within His own children and amongst His own children forever. We have this described here in a very interesting way at the latter part of the book of James. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Now, verse 16 has another thought. I don't think it's, while it has some relationship, it is not directly related to the initial one of prayer in the case of sickness. It says here in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Then he goes on to finish up by saying, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. I just simply want to ask the question, are we close enough to each other to do that? This is what he's describing here. I want you to think about that. This is what he's describing. And that should be within the community. Confess your trespasses one to another. What he's saying, what he's talking about here, when he says to, therefore, confess your sins or your trespasses, we're talking about a relationship on a very, very deep level. I know we scrub up good, we come to church, put on our clothes real nice, and you don't see any of the imperfections, blemishes, and we conduct ourselves for a few hours while we're together, and which we can all manage somehow. and so on. How, and so, therefore, we can relate to each other perhaps on a very superficial way. But now, what about you husbands and wives? Is that the way it is? Now, we know better than that. That, you know, we go home, and now we have to really relate to each other on a really genuine basis, don't we? I mean, you either love the person or you don't. That's it. there has to be, let's say, a very close relationship in which we do bear with one another. We have a lot of patience, and love, of course, transcends all. Okay, confess your trespasses to one another. I believe this is the only way that we can love one another as Jesus loved us. When a person is accepted and he is not judged for the trespasses he or she commits because they are openly admitted, this is then a relationship of trust. It will not be used against the person. The person won't be disadvantaged by what he might say to another person. Now, it doesn't mean we go out and do this to everybody, but there ought to be some people that indeed you trust and you are very close to and you are accountable to, and they hold you accountable for your behavior. You got people like that? That'd be very nice if you did. And they, you know, they see you warts and all, and they like you. You're gonna really mess up, but you're still their mate, you know? Okay, and you stand by them, and they know what you've done, and you do what you can for the person to restore the person. So disclosure of one's deeper feelings will mean risk-taking, but among the true Christians, it will be rewarded by a reciprocal attempt to be close. It is a very satisfying relation. Let me just say, this is what everybody wants. Let me just try to explain that, and I think you'll see what I'm saying here. What is the one thing that you want to have with another person? You want to have the deepest and the closest relationship with that person. This is what I want. This is what you want. This is what is very satisfying. And this is what really builds the body of Christ in the way that God wants it to be built. And you know how people relate to you, don't you? I mean, when you meet him or when you're with him for a little while, you know how far you can go. And some people can go so far and that's it, you can't go any further. And people keep you at a distance. And so the people know it or not, they automatically invite you into their lives at whatever level they're comfortable with. Now, that's simply the way it works. You can talk about the weather, or we can talk about other things. You know? Now, as brethren, we ought to get down to it and say, okay, yeah, you know, we can say, boy, I really had a hard time this week. Now, when you say that, what are you doing? You are opening yourself up to a deeper conversation with that person the minute you say that. If you don't ever say that, you're not inviting that person in. Now, like I said, let me make a claim. You don't have to do this with every person. But there ought to be those, let's say, within the church, within the body of Christ, in which we say we are able to say that too. And these then become the open and the honest relationships that there ought to be. And if you don't have, we get rid of all of the selfish ambition then and trying to get one up on somebody else, or we're suspicious of people, or we have bad and evil thoughts toward people and we're judging people and all of that, you get rid of that, you know, I think we'd be able to have that kind of a relationship with each other. And this is what I would want. I think this is what you would want. I think this is what we all want. This is the most satisfying thing. I want you to think about this week. What is the most satisfying thing that you can have with another person is this kind of a relationship, isn't it? We all want to have people around us who are like that. Within the body of the church, this is what Christ himself wants. He wants us just to have that depth, that openness with him, to where he has shared himself with us completely. And therefore, we are prepared to do likewise, to share ourselves with him, and that we then are prepared to share, in turn, share ourselves with other people. So in the body of Christ, there is this authentic, this honest, this open relationship, no barriers. They follow intently the admonition to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven them. They bear with one another. They love with one another. So the authentic Church of Christ, while it has the teachings, it has the truth, it also has within itself this level of relationship with each other and with Christ Himself.